So I've been sprucing up the podcast studio lately and have added some killer new decor. You've probably recognized some of this artist's work if you're in the outdoor space at all. Ryan Kirby's classic white-tailed deer prints, they've got this awesome vintage vibe that just works whether you're at home, your office, or even at hunt camp. One of my favorites is the growth and maturity of the white-tailed buck print. It captures the life cycle of the white-tailed buck as he matures from year to year. Not only does it look great, but it's also packed with info to help you age deer on the hoof. One cool thing about these prints is they've been approved by the National Deer Association, so you know that the info is spot on. Ryan Kirby's work is top-notch. I know you know the magazine Field & Stream. When they decided to go back to print, they reached out to Ryan to do the cover art of their first two issues back to print. Go check out his stuff at ryankirby.com, and my listeners can get a 10% discount by using the code CHECKOUT10 at checkout. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back. Last week, I didn't record at all. I was in Charleston, South Carolina. Jordan and I had our 15-year anniversary, and we had a lot of fun. Charleston is our favorite city. We had never been before. Now, it's our favorite city. We'd love to go back at some point. It's incredible because there's so much history there, and there's a beach. So both of us got to enjoy things that we really love. The beach there is the kind of beach that I actually like. There's no riptides, and it's in a bay, so there's not a bunch of waves. You could actually be there with kids and not be concerned about possibly being in terrible situations. And I don't think there's any sharks there either, which is good. We had a great time, though, walking the streets of Charleston. We got to go on a couple of history tours and see things from the 1600s and 1700s. And one time we were walking by a house, and Jordan said, "Oh, look at that. That's called the David Ramsey House." And I looked at it, and we just kept walking, and it dawned on me, wait a minute, I'm reading a book by David Ramsey. And David Ramsey was a historian of the Revolutionary War and wrote the first history book on the Revolutionary War. So we walked back, and I got a picture in front of that plaque. I'd been working through that book, that first history book. It's a two-volume set. And then everything we saw there, from the church buildings to the streets to everything, it was incredible. If you've never been to Charleston, I encourage you to go. The Old South, it was beautiful. We got to go to Boone's Hall Plantation, I believe, and see some amazing things there as well. The only thing that was kind of a bummer about Boone's Hall was it wasn't the original home to the plantation, and nobody actually ever lived there. And I was hoping to see an actual plantation home in its original state, and that was just an interesting time as well. All right. Today, we're going to talk about having a humble eschatology and really breaking up some stereotypes about differing positions in eschatology. If you remember Gary North, he said there's either optimillennialism or pessimillennialism. And I want to break that up a little bit because I think when it comes to that particular issue, over the last several years anyways, as postmillennialism has gained steam and most of the postmillennial folks are very excited and happy, as I am, about what God is doing and the fact that Jesus won the world. But I think the way those things can come out, there's caricatures that are built between different eschatologies. And I want to break that up in observing, just anecdotally, practical experience, seeing people of differing positions and recognizing that there's some layers here of differences. I'll explain. And then we're going to get into chapter 31 in the London Baptist Confession. It's an exact mirror copy of the Westminster Standards. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. I ask for blessing upon it. Pray for humility when it comes to differing positions in eschatology. And when it comes to things that could be divisive within a church, help us to be more tongue-in-cheek rather than dogmatic and not throw unnecessary caricatures upon people that they may not necessarily hold. So help us now. I trust you will. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were not aware, a couple years ago, on a Wednesday night, we did a Wednesday night class on eschatology, and we have differing positions when it comes to eschatology on our elder team. It's not a requirement that we be a particular, you know, like Calvary Chapel requires you to be a dispensational person, to be a member of the church, and we would never do something like that. We're open-handed about that sort of thing. One of the things I've recognized over the last, I think I became postmillennial in 2019, so 6 years ago, is that there's so many caricatures about differing positions. You know, the postmillennials are optimistic. We're excited about the future. That's the idea. But anecdotally, one of the things that I've recognized is that not all postmillennials are actually optimistic about not just the future, but the present. You've heard, you know, and I've even said this, that I'm pessimistic in the short term, optimistic in the long term about certain things. And practically, though, I think it's important to recognize that there are actually people who are perpetually pessimistic as postmillennials. Just not just their personality, but just because they have a theology of optimism doesn't necessarily mean that the follow-through in that when it comes to their life is they're just an optimistic person building and building and building. Sometimes they're the most critical, the most backbiting, they're the most, that kind of thing is seen definitely on the internet where the postmillennial is just the most annoying person in the world. Rather than being hopeful and optimistic, it's destructive practically. And I think it's important to recognize. Okay, flip the switch when it comes to the dispensational guy or girl. What's the caricature? Well, why polish brass on a sinking ship? The caricature is that if you are postmillennial, or if you are amillennial, or not amillennial, if you are premillennial in any way, classic premillennial or dispensational premillennial, that you are just, you have a theology of pessimism, that everything's going to get worse to the end, we're going to get pummeled, we're going to get destroyed. And for me, what I'm talking about really was triggered a few months ago. I was talking to a dispensationalist, and this dispensationalist said to me, about my eschatology, you know, my friends and I, those that have positions that I do, are really hopeful about the return of Christ. We're really hopeful. And to hear that the return of Christ may be, you know, forever, not forever, but maybe a long time down the road, to hear that we probably aren't going to experience, it just is a downer. We actually have, and he had no idea the conversation of the optimillennialism versus pessimillennialism, but this gentleman was saying that he's optimistic about the return of Christ, and his theology was an optimistic theology, this theology of the blessed hope, the return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ gave him a lot of hope. So his supposed theology of despair was actually a theology that was giving him a lot of hope. And now my theology of optimism was actually kind of like a Debbie Downer to him. Well, that got me thinking, okay, some of these caricatures probably aren't that helpful when it comes to the conversations. Again, we did a whole class on Wednesday night talking about the differences and laying out differing positions and then having a Q&A at the end, because I think it's helpful to not be, again, requiring the same or uniformity when it comes to eschatology. But one of the things I think is a good thing to press upon your people, if you're a pastor listening in, and one thing that's good for you as a member, we all have our eschatologies that we should be firmly convinced about. I think it's one of those theological categories that we should be firmly convinced and recognize that there are other people that are firmly convinced of their position. But if we're to dwell together in unity, then I think it's helpful to not insist on the caricature, but recognize anecdotally, look around you, there are people like John MacArthur, as John MacArthur just passed away. And I'm so thankful for his life. There are people like John MacArthur who said, we lose down here, and yet everything in his life looked like winning. Everything in his life, up to the point of his death, looked like winning. Everything he touched flourished. Everything that he did, it seemed to be blessed. Everything he did built for what? For future generations to enjoy and to experience. No, you have differences, I'm sure, theologically with John MacArthur, and as do I. But man, I'm thankful for the man. I'm thankful for what God did through him. And I'm thankful that his eschatology didn't lead to a practical life of defeat. Everything he did was victorious. It was just a victorious Christian life. You look back on his life and say, man, there's a whole lot of victories there. That's incredible. So walk with humility a little bit. And this whole business, and I understand what Gary North, Dr. North, was talking about with the optimillennialism versus pessimillennialism. But practically, it may be helpful to keep those kinds of comments to yourself. And when you're thinking about the people within your church, and the differing positions, and being generous while holding your position tightly, and even arguing for your position. It's always helpful to not throw upon or impose upon somebody things that they're not practically living out. And I think we can get a whole lot further in theological dialogue and conversations if we don't do things that immediately set people on edge. Saying to somebody, hey, you're a pessimillennialist, when they're a very optimistic person full of victories in their life, is probably unhelpful. All right. Now, next week, I'm going to be talking about some controversies revisited and talking about the whole Christian nationalism controversy from Joel Webin and the guys, and Joel Webin was absolutely right with Christian nationalism and others when it comes to, and G3 was absolutely wrong in their complete, you know, mental breakdown when it comes to dialogue about political theology. I just want to revisit that controversy, and I've just been thinking about them, looking up back over the last few years and what has been a controversy in our little niche theological world. And that, I think, is going to be good to revisit, because I think it's important for us to get political theology correct. And those who are just hating and railing on Christian nationalism were actually deranged. And so we're going to revisit that and consider that, I think, with a sobriety of mind that should be helpful. Okay. Chapter 31 of the London Baptist Confession. We have 31 and 32, and then we are wrapping this up. The state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. The bodies of men, this is paragraph one, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, that's against soul sleep, and it's against resurrection, bodily resurrection when you die, obviously, when Christ returns, that's when that'll happen. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, that's critical. The bodies of men, the immortality of the soul is not just for the believer, but it's for the unbeliever. That conditional immortality of the soul, which annihilationism leans into, is refuted by this document. It is refuted by this confession. They immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in the light of glory, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from bodies, the Scripture acknowledge noneth. So when we die, we go to one of two places. Our souls go to paradise or to hell, awaiting the last judgment, where our bodies will be joined together with our souls, either in the eternal state in heaven, with the eternal state with Jesus, or the eternal state in hell, and Jesus presiding over our eternal judgment. Paragraph 2. The last day, such as the saints are found alive, shall not sleep, but be changed, and all dead shall be raised up with the same bodies, and none other. We'll get our bodies back. The body that you see, we're not all going to be clones of each other. We're all going to have the bodies that we have now. You'll know me and I'll know you. We'll have this kind of same body, but it will be changed, although in different qualities, is what the confession says. But we will have flesh and bone. We will have blood internally. We'll be walking in the eternal state on this renewed earth, restored earth, with work to do, good work to do, as we work and keep the inheritance that's ours in Christ. Okay, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever, body and soul reunited forever. 3. The bodies of the unjust, by the power of Christ, will be raised to dishonor. So there's that resurrection of the dead, not just for those who are in Christ Jesus, but for also those who are going to be resurrected to be judged. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made comfortable to his own glorious body. Okay, this is the confession. Next, we'll see final judgment, last judgment, and we'll be through our confession. This is hopefully one for you to easily subscribe to. It's very important because these theological debates have been raging on for centuries, and this debate still goes on about conditional immortality, or the idea of annihilationism, that only the believer, that non-believer, will be annihilated completely. And this is saying that souls are immortal, which is important for us to recognize and to confess. Okay, thanks so much for listening. I hope you guys have a great rest of your day.